And if you will be turning your Bible to James chapter 1, we're going to pick back up in our study here in the book of James, the letter of James. James chapter 1, verses 18 through 27. The title message tonight is Walking the Walk. Walking the Walk. So this is our fourth sermon in this series. It's been several weeks since we were last here in our series. And so just a real quick review over some of the things we've gone over. So this letter that we're going through, this was a letter written by James, the younger brother of Jesus. And it was written around 45 to 50 AD. So James was martyred, and this we have a very strong historical record of this, that he was martyred in 62 AD. So about approximately 30 to 32 years after the crucifixion of Jesus, James was martyred, and he was a leading figure, a pillar there in the church in Jerusalem. And so probably had a target on his back during that time from the Jewish leaders. It said, according to history, he was thrown off of the pinnacle of the temple, which I think, you know, when you think about that, what does that bring to mind? Who else was taken up to the pinnacle of the temple and told, jump off? That's the exact location from where James was thrown. And when he was thrown off there, it's a significant drop down. The drop alone could kill you, but apparently, according to history, he wasn't killed. Someone went over and actually clubbed him, and then they stoned him after that. And so that's the person who's writing this letter, fully aware that this is a possibility for being a Christian there in Jerusalem in 50 AD. But so he's writing to persecuted Christians that are scattered out of Jerusalem. You think about the persecution that he had, as recorded in the book of Acts, where Stephen was one of the first deacons, was stoned to death. There was a persecution that broke out along the time of Saul of Tarsus. And so he's writing to these Christians who are scattered out of Jerusalem. And so mostly that's going to be Jewish Christians, because that's where, you know, most of the early Christians were Jewish, because it originated there on the day of Pentecost there in the city of Jerusalem. But as we go through this letter, we're receiving very practical instruction that I would say is comparable to Proverbs in the Old Testament. You read the book of Proverbs, you know, I mean, the chapter divisions, things like that really don't matter. I mean, it's just short, you know, just very pithy statements of just one thing after another, kind of a rapid fire of different instructions or different sayings of wisdom or things that we need to do to live out the Word of God. And that's what we see here in the book of James. It's very practical instruction, comparable to Proverbs in the Old Testament. And really what it's about is about living out the gospel in our day-to-day life. But what I've noticed as we're going through this, and I've been surprised by this myself, we've already been dealing with some very deep theological issues that are addressed in this first chapter. Now, you think about some books of the Bible, some letters that are written in the New Testament that have some deep theological content. You think about like Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Hebrews. But we find here in this book of James, even though it's a very practical letter, we've covered some very deep theological issues. Things like God's testing of our faith. What does that mean? What does it mean for God? And we talked about this, I guess, during our second sermon, about God testing our faith. What is that? What's that about? We talked about the difference between trials and temptations. We talked about the origin of evil. I mean, the huge subjects. We talked about the questions about suffering. Evil and suffering, that's two of the biggest questions you're ever going to deal with. And both of those are addressed in James chapter 1. Questions about suffering, and more specifically, God's purpose in our sufferings. When we go through trials, when God, when He tries and tests our faith, a lot of times that involves suffering. And that's what James is addressing here in chapter 1. So we've already covered these subjects. And so, again, there's some very deep theological concepts that we've already covered going through this letter. But tonight we come to verse 18. If you would, actually we read at verse 18 a few weeks ago, but if you would please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. We're going to go back and read verse 18, and then we're going to pick up in verse 19 down to the end of the chapter in verse 27 tonight. But James chapter 1 and verse 18 says, And I guess the context of this is that God doesn't send temptation. He's not trying to, he cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. He doesn't send temptation, which then brings about sin, which then brings about death. But in the to the contrary, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Instead of bringing death, temptation and sin and death, he brings life. That we were born again by the word of truth. That's what he's saying there in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And that means, that's a strange term, it means abundance of wickedness, basically. And superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you, God, for just the range and the broad nature of your word, where it covers so many different aspects of our life. God, these deep, just mind-blowing theological truths, God, about you, that, God, we could never, as we talked about this morning, we could never plumb the depths of these things. But God, it's also amazing, even though your word is so transcendent, God, and it blows our minds as we think about the reality of these infinite truths. God, it's also so practical. And God, these aren't just theoretical things that we're discussing tonight, but as we're hearing, even in this, the command here to be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, these have such practical application. We're gonna be able to practically apply these things within the next 24 hours. Or we're going to ignore these things and hear them only in the next 24 hours. So God, it's amazing how practical your word is for every relationship, for every interaction, for how we live our life in this world. So God, I pray that we can make that clear tonight. Father, as we read through this divine revelation, knowing that James is penning these words in a very unique style, so different from Paul or from Peter or from Luke or other New Testament authors or from John. God, how that this word is so distinct. We can see James's personality in what we're reading here, but God, we recognize that ultimately this is your word, that you are the author of this letter, that it is divinely inspired. This is the divine word that you've given, this revelation, and I pray that we would receive it as that tonight, that God, we would experience transformation through the hearing of your word and the application of your word. So help us tonight, God. Help us, Lord, to grow, God, from our time together here tonight, both in the message tonight, but also in our discussion groups. And we just pray your blessing now upon this time, upon our church, upon our coming week, God, that we'll be able to apply the things that we're learning tonight. We pray and ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So I've included verse 18 so that we can see the connection. And James is saying, be slow to speak. Be slow to speak. And be slow to get angry. I'm immediately challenged by this because I'm a pretty quiet person. Slow to speak, no problem. I like to keep my mouth shut. I don't like to talk until I get angry. And then I talk as, I mean, it's just, I'm talking probably, I don't know, 1,000 words a minute. I'm just coming at you when I get angry, when I get upset. Slow to get angry. That's a struggle for me. Is anger is and I would even say becoming enraged. This week, Friday, doing some chainsawing, or so I thought. Tig, your trick failed me. Tig has taught me a trick that's changed my life about putting gas on a rag and holding it up to the air intake when you start something. It, for the first time in 2 years, it failed me on Friday as I'm trying to start my chainsaw. I was ready to go buy a new one. I was extremely frustrated. I came into the house. I'm sorry, Maddie. I probably was short with you as I came in. And notice how a chainsaw making me angry causes me to be short with Maddie when I walked in. I apologize for that. But anger. I mean, I'm ready to bust this thing against the driveway and just absolutely break it up. And actually, I was thinking, I'm going to buy a new chainsaw. I'm not going to give this one away because I want the satisfaction of throwing this way in the dump. I want to throw it out the back of my truck into the dump because this thing is notoriously, I'm getting online and it's saying it's almost a $500 chainsaw. It was a gift given to me. And they, apparently these chainsaws are notorious to start. And so I have anger issues. But they understand that kind of what I was saying this morning, same thing. I have anger issues that I'm working on, and I will work on it. And I'm not nearly the angry person I used to be, but there's still a lot of progress that needs to be made. I'm about 75% there. I'm not 100% there. These are things that I need to work on. And so anger for me, being slow to get angry, I struggle with that. And when I get angry, now I've got a sharp tongue. Now I'm not slow to speak. Now I'm wanting to vent that anger. I'm already convicted by this. There's already this practical application where James, and more importantly, God is commanding me. But this isn't a suggestion. Jordan, be slow to speak. Be slow to get angry. Slow to wrath. Why? Both of those, and I never understood this, both of those are for the same purpose. It seems like James is making some random statements, but these aren't random statements. There's a connection here between verse 18 down to verse 21 and what's in the middle. And there's a connection between being slow to speak and slow to get angry. Why do we need to be slow to speak? Why do we need to be slow to get angry? It's for the same purpose. And here's the purpose. When you're constantly talking and when you're angry, guess what you're not doing? You're not listening. When you get angry, you stop listening. You're distracted now. If I put it this way, if I were sitting where you're sitting tonight and something had made me angry on the way here, I'm probably not going to be able to listen to the message because I'm distracted. I'm too busy being angry and thinking about what I'm going to do about whatever it is that made me mad or what I should have done or whatever to where now I'm distracted. Well, when I'm constantly talking, when you're either talking or listening, pick one. You cannot do both. And so if you're constantly talking, if you're angry, it's not about necessarily what you're doing, though that is an issue, but it's what you're not doing. When you're constantly talking, when you're angry, you're not listening. And the point that James is making is this: God has spoken. So you need to be quiet and you need to listen. God does the speaking, we do the listening. Stop talking, stop getting angry, and listen to what God has said. When He is speaking, we need to listen. And what he's talking about here, there's an important distinction. This isn't a vow of silence. He's not telling us to take a vow of silence. Well, I'm just never going to say anything again. I can't control my tongue, so I'll just stop talking. It's not about stopping talking. It's about the positive aspect. It's about listening to God. You ever seen somebody who, when they get upset, there's two types of things. I've learned this going through some biblical counseling things. You either vent and you erupt on people. You deal with anger, every single person, one of two ways. Either you get fed up with something and you vent and you erupt on somebody, or you internalize it and you soul up. One of those two things. And sometimes that souling up, sometimes it's saying, well, I'm just going to say anything else. I'm done. You don't talk the rest of the day with the person you're mad at. You don't talk for a month. You never talk to them again. I had some coworkers at one time. Actually, they worked for me. And fortunately, this has already been worked out. I won't use their names. They got mad at each other. They sit in the same office together. They did not speak to each other for a year. They sit in there with about 10 other people, 8 other people. You think that's a problem? The entire atmosphere of the office was tense for an entire year. I didn't say nothing to him. I didn't say nothing to him. But that anger was being manifested. That when he says be slow to speak, that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about not a vow of silence, not souling up in anger, but it's about, you know, you stop being angry, stop basically, frankly, I'd put it this way. We need to stop running our mouths and trying to straighten everybody else out. Stop being distracted by anger and filth and wickedness and stubborn rebellion, but rather listen and receive God's word and allow God to straighten us out. One thing I can't emphasize this enough. It's very easy to be in this place, to be in this church, and think we're right and everybody else is wrong. That is not the case. We're wrong and everybody else is wrong. And God is right. I'm not right. God is right. And I need to listen to what He says. And when I can repeat and I can accurately describe what God has said, then I can align my views with Him. But He's the one that's right. That's where Christ said, when a man ran up to Him, the rich young ruler said, "Good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life?" He said, "Whoa, why do you call me good? There is none good but one." It wasn't Moses. It wasn't Isaiah. It wasn't David. We're not good. God is good. We're not right. God is right. That's where self-righteousness goes right in the trash can. We're not the ones that are right. Everybody else is wrong. God is right. Hey, I've been wrong too. I'm here tonight. I've repented. That's why I'm here tonight. I had to repent. I didn't want to go to church. I had no desire to go to church. I had to repent of that. That's why I'm here tonight, is the fruit of repentance. I've had to change and conform my life to the ways of God and to the Word of God, because He's right. He is the standard and He is right. I am only right insofar as I align myself with Him. He is the standard. He is right. He is good, not us. And that destroys self-righteousness. We need to be slow to speak, slow to wrath. We need to get rid of those distractions, whether it's anger, whether it's filth, it's wickedness, it's a stubborn rebellion. And we need to be quiet and listen and receive God's Word and allow God to straighten us out through the Word of God, by which we are born again and saved. You see the connection? Of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. We were saved by the Word of God. We were created by the Word of God. And we've been saved through the revelation of the Word of God about who Jesus Christ is. Verse 18, and you come down to verse 21 and it says, and instead of doing all this stubborn rebellion, this anger, this constantly talking, rather, the end of verse 21, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. What causes us to be born again, what saves our soul, is the Word of God. That we need to slow down, we need to calm down, we need to be quiet and listen and receive the Word of God. We come on down to verse 22. Verse 22 to 24 says, "But be ye doers of the Word." So we're talking about the Word of God. So stop doing all your junk. Set that aside. Be quiet. Calm down and receive what God is telling you. And when you receive it, be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. So you've got to stop talking. Stop being distracted. Stop being angry by the garbage of this life and listen. And when you listen, don't just be a hearer, but be a doer of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So if we are only a hearer of the Word and not a doer of the Word, we're deceived. "For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." Verse 22 is really the summary statement of this entire letter. "But be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only." That's the entire book of James summarized. Be a doer of the Word, not a hearer only. That's the entire relationship that we're going to get to later on about faith and works. Be a doer of the Word. Have you received the Word with meekness? If so, and you've been saved by that Word, born again by that Word, that Word, as it mentions there in verse 21, which is able to save your souls. If your soul has been saved by the Word of God, then be a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. This is really the summary statement of the entire letter. Be ye doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You can highlight that in your Bible. That is the summary of the entire letter of James. Hearing and reading the Word of God is insufficient. I'm so glad you're here tonight. This is a good number here tonight on Sunday night. I'm so glad you're here tonight. But just being here tonight, if you stop there, it's insufficient. You're no better off if you'd come or if you'd not come. If you're here tonight, you're hearing the Word. To just hear it, to just read the word, to just hear the word is insufficient. We must apply it for it to be effective. You think about the house of God. You think about, that's why we refer to church is God's house. This is the house of God where we hear the word of God. You think about our personal study at home, wherever that might be for you. Maybe it's your bedroom, maybe it's an office, maybe it's a garage, wherever it might be. Your personal study where we study and meditate on the word of God. You think about the house of God, you think about your personal study. Those are like a classroom. That's like being in a classroom. Our life outside of church, outside of our church, outside of our study, that's like the laboratory. In the classroom, you get the theory. You get to understand this is how it's supposed to work. The laboratory is where you run the experiments. That's what I love about coming here on Sunday. We get built up. We get challenged by the Word of God. Now comes the hardest part, doing it. The person you encounter tomorrow who's hard to deal with, now you got your assignment. Now you got your homework. You know, this, you're learning the theory here in this church. You're learning the theory. You're reading, you're receiving these things there in your personal studies. You're meditating on the Word of God. That's like the classroom. But out there in the world, in life, in our jobs, with our families, in our relationships, that's the laboratory where we run experiments and we apply what we've learned. Applied theology. Another analogy you might use, that's more of an academic analogy. Imagine this is the film room. We sit here, we watch the film, we kind of see, okay, you know, this is the play we're going to run, this is how we're going to run it, this is the defense we're going to run it against. You think about this is the film room. You know, there's a chalkboard here, I'm drawing up the plays. This is the film room where we prepare, and then we go out into the world, which is the playing field. And it's always easy on paper. It always works on the chalkboard. X's and O's, it always works. But now we've got to go run the play. And now we've got a real defense. You've got a 300-pound defensive end. You've got a 350-pound nose tackle. You got a 250-pound linebacker who's solid muscle. Now it's different. This play looked so good when it was X's and O's, but these are some big, strong X's that we're running our offense against. That's what it's like when we're here in God's house, when we're in our study. That's where we're doing these things on paper. But when we go out into the world, now we're on the playing field. James uses the analogy of like looking into a mirror. And you study yourself. You say, okay, now I know who I am. And you walk away from that mirror, you completely forget who you are. You can't even recognize yourself. I can say, I talk so much about living a double life. Believe me, I'm not naive. I know double lives are lived within this church. I lived a double life. I was like two different people. I was one person on Sunday. I was someone else on Monday. And especially somebody else on Friday or Saturday. Two different people. I would look in the mirror and say, okay, this is who I am. I'm saved. I'm born again. I'm a child of God. And I would go and live like the entire rest of the world. And I lived a double life all the way through my teenage years. But I was here. I was hearing the word, but I was not doing the word. That's what James is assaulting here in this letter. It's like looking into a mirror and forgetting who you even are. But he's saying rather than looking in this mirror where you have amnesia and then you walk away, you forget who you are, rather look into the perfect law of liberty. Verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, that you're studying this, you're looking into it. Whosoever looketh in the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. I love how James phrases this. Notice he doesn't say, but whosoever looketh into the perfect law of Moses. He does not say, whoso looketh into the perfect law of Moses, which was incomplete, which was a shadow. And that's a big deal for a devout Jewish man because they put the law of Moses on a pedestal. But that's not what he says. He recognizes, and you're seeing this, you see this just here in verse 25. that James, a devout Jewish man, been devout his entire life, he recognizes that the law of Moses was incomplete and was a shadow. But now it has been perfected. It has been completed. It has been fulfilled in Christ, his big brother. As the Messiah, as the Jewish Messiah, he has fulfilled the law. It is now perfected, and therefore, because Christ has fulfilled the law, he has completed it, he has perfected it, therefore it doesn't enslave us in works or in the list of rules, the list of rules of do's or don'ts, but rather it sets us free. That is the perfect law of liberty. The way James describes that tells us about the transformation that's happened in his life. He was a devout Jewish man, just like Paul was, but not to the same extent. And so he probably found his righteousness in the law of Moses, but now he recognizes the insufficiency of that without Jesus Christ. Therefore, he recognizes this is the perfect, the completed law of liberty, where we are set free in Christ. And this blesses us as we meditate on the truth and walk in the truth. This brings another scripture to mind as James is describing this, that we look into the perfect law of liberty and we continue in it. Not just hearing it, not just reading it and then going on and forgetting it, but we continue it. We live in it. Being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man should be blessed in his deed. Listen to Psalm 1. I think this comes to mind. I'm sure it came to mind for James as he's writing this. The blessed man. He says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. It is continuing in the law of the Lord, the perfect law of liberty. That is the blessed man. That David describes. We come on down last of all to verses 26 through 27. And James writes and says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So how do we continue in the perfect law of liberty? How do we look at the perfect law of liberty, look into the perfect law of liberty, and then continue in it, take it with us as we go? What does that look like? Well, if we are living our life within the perfect law of liberty, the law of the Lord, it's going to be reflected in our speech. This goes back to what I mentioned this morning about self-control. I mentioned that this morning. What he's saying, when he says, if any man seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, what's a bridle? What's that associated with? It's like a horse. It's how you control a horse, that you keep careful control over this horse, because a horse is this massive animal. I was watching the Preakness yesterday. I mean, you're looking at this enormous, incredibly powerful animal, but trying to control that and having that under control as you race this horse, as you're able to run this horse and then stop it. What he's saying is we have to bridle our tongue. We have to keep control, self-control, and have control over what comes out of our mouth. You know, and this time he's writing, I'm sure, you know, as James is writing these things, he's remembering things that Jesus said. And Jesus made this comment. He said, they were talking to him about how terrible it was that he and his disciples were eating food with unwashed hands. You remember what Jesus said to them? He said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but rather what? What comes out. And later Christ said, it might be in that same context, he said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What we say is so important. Speech problems are always heart problems. And that's what James is identifying here. He that bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own mouth? No, his own heart. This man's religion is vain. speech problems, what comes out of my mouth. Whenever I struggled for years and years with profanity, and I do pretty well until one or two things. I got angry, and again, that's when I start talking real fast and saying things I shouldn't say. Either when I got angry or when I was trying to be funny. One of those two things. And that there's so much, there's anger wrapped up in that, there's rage, there's a lack of self-control, but there's also pride and trying to get people to like me and trying to be popular, trying to be funny. All those things were tied in there, but ultimately my speech problem was not a speech problem, it was a heart problem. It was in my heart. And that's what James is describing here. It's what Christ described when he said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him that defiles him. And so in our speech, if we continue in the law of liberty, what does it look like to live out the law, to continue in the law of liberty? You see that reflected in our speech, in what we say and what we don't say. But you also see it in our love for others. And James gives a very specific example of that here. Pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this. What's acceptable to God, pure religion acceptable to God is this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. He's given a very specific example of how continuing in the law of liberty, in the perfect law of liberty, we do that in our love for others. Not in words only, not just talking the talk, but helping the helpless, those who cannot repay us. Not just saying that we love them, but showing them that we love them. When it says to visit them means not just to stop by and check on them, see how they're doing, but to actually enter into their affliction and help them in their affliction. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That is a tangible example of what it looks like to love others. Helping the helpless. Those who cannot repay us. Helping the least of these. So we see it lived out in our speech. We see it lived out in our love for others. And we also see it, last of all, lived out in our holiness. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. When I quote this passage, I noticed this today. That pure religion undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. I quote it that way. I'll leave out that last part. I don't need to leave out that last part. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's talking about living this out in our holiness. Being set apart, sanctified, and holy. You know what the word holy means? I love the word glory and the word holy. The simple definition is this. Glory is weightiness. It is like, it's a heaviness, it's a weightiness. The glory of God is overwhelming, it's so weighty, it's so heavy. Holiness, the holiness of God is this, is he is other. He's different from us. He's different from this world. Holiness is being other, is being separate, being different. And that's what he's talking about here when he says to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. It means our priorities, our desires, our goals, our attitudes should all look very different from the world. It doesn't mean that we retreat in some monastery somewhere. We live in the world. You know, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. Our lives, our priorities, our desires, our goals, our attitudes, all these things should look very different from the rest of the world. That's what it means to be unspotted from the world. We live our lives differently. And you can see that difference in our holiness, in our love, in our speech. That's living these things out. So as we finish with that tonight, we finish up chapter 1. We've covered the theory tonight. All this sounds great in theory. Hey, that sounds great. I bet you all that'll work. It all sounds great in theory. We've covered the theory tonight. Let's see if we can work it out in the laboratory. Let's see if we can work it out in the lab. We've studied the playbook. Let's see if we can execute it. Let's see if we can go execute the play that we drew up on the board. We've studied the playbook. Let's see if we can go execute it. And by the way, it's always easier said than done. Love is so easy to talk about. It's very hard to do. We've talked the talk tonight. Now let's see if we can walk the walk. That's our assignment. That's our homework for this week.